You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Today we're continuing our series on knowing God, and we're picking up where we left off last week, talking about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, and the passage that I have before you is going to be Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. So if you have your bulletin, there's some notes inside. Pull them out. It'll help you follow along. We'll be moving along at a pretty good clip today. And while you're pulling out your bulletin, I want to remind you, as Mark talked about, that we have the Team Chili Cook-Off. That's at the Lake Street Park on the corner of 11th and Lake in downtown Huntington Beach by the yellow little house and the big barbecue area. And it's going to be a lot of fun. So I hope you guys and team come on out and enjoy the park next week, right? Sunday after church. Anyways, we're in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. This is what God's Word says. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together as a church family and lift praises country style to your name today. What a joy it is, and what just a wonderful, happy spirit to see in all folks just giving you praise, and it touches my heart, and we thank you for it. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand the doctrine of your sovereignty and what it means in terms of how we relate to you. Because our desire and our goal, Lord, is really to know you more intimately and respond to you consistent with how you've revealed yourself in your word. And we know, Lord, that you determine how we relate because it's based on your character. And so I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand your word and to go deeper than that, to understand your character and how to relate to you in light of this, that we might truly know you, enjoy you, fellowship with you, and more intimately live our life in partnership with you. For I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and I've got a review for you a little bit about what we talked about last week to bring you up to speed. And the first is the meaning of the sovereignty of God. And I gave you a simple definition last time. It simply says that sovereignty of God means that God rules over all things and is in control of all things at all times. God rules over all things and is in control of all things at all times. All right? You want a shorter definition? God is the king of the universe, and he gets his way. Does that make sense? It's as simple as that. Sovereignty has to do with the reigning king. It always has to do with the idea of governance, whether it refers to human sovereigns or the sovereign of the universe, God himself. And we said when we talk about that, there's two big ideas we need to keep in mind. And the first is that God is sovereign over all things, over absolutely everything. And we learned then, as we looked at the different areas revealed in the Bible, that God is sovereign over all creation, all of history, and all the details of our lives down to the minute we'll die. They're all ruled by God, and nothing is beyond his control of them. The second thing we saw is that God's sovereignty, however, does not rule out human freedom. When we say that God has that level of rulership and authority in our life, people say that, I don't, do I have any freedom at all? And we learned that, yeah, you have some freedom. And what we learned is that every time we sin, we do what is contrary to God's will. Sin proves that God's sovereignty doesn't rule out all human freedom. There's obviously some freedom to disagree with God. That's what you do when you sin. So we have some freedom to choose, but our freedom is limited. We don't have absolute freedom. And that means, well, what ways are we limited? We're limited in three different ways. And that's the principle that I want to share with you. Because we're human beings created in God's image, we have freedom of choice, but it's not totally free. It's limited, one, by our human condition. We are limited to what humans can do. You cannot run 150 miles an hour. No matter how fast you think you are, you're never going to do that, right? You're limited by your humanness, all right, and all that goes with it. Secondly, we're limited by our prior decisions. We can make our decisions, but the consequences are out of our hands. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap, and we can't control that. And then third, we are limited by God's eternal plan. We can never mess up God's eternal plan. And God has an eternal plan that he made before the foundation of the world. He's going to execute that plan. And there's nothing you or I can do that's going to thwart his plan, which is ultimately to bring the entire universe under the lordship of Christ. Nothing you or I can do to stop that. This is God's eternal plan. All right? So that brings up the question then, what is the relationship then between God's sovereignty and our free will? And this is what we ended on last week, talking about this issue. And the conclusion we came to is this simple key. That is that God sovereignly willed, or God sovereignly determined, in God's rulership of the universe, he determined that people have limited free will. Limited to those things we talked about. Limited, which includes the ability to resist God's desired will, but not his determined will. So we understood from last week that God has two levels of will. Some people slice it even thinner than that and comes up with three, four, five, whatever. But it always boils down to two basic ideas. That God has a predetermined will that you can never change. Cast before the foundation of the world, it's immovable, right? Part of that will is that Christ would die for the sins of the world. You can't change that, right? The second is God's desired will. Things that God wants to happen, God wills would happen, but maybe they will and maybe they won't. And that's revealed to us in the Bible many times, like in Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says it is God's will for a man to sacrificially lay down his life for his wife, to sacrificially serve his wife, like Christ served the church, right? Now, some men do that sometimes, and other times they don't, right? Amen? But in the same passage, it says it's also God's will for wives to submit to their husbands. And sometimes wives do. Amen? And sometimes they don't. Amen. And, yeah, amen. You want to keep that a little low, all right? That's God's desired will, though. And if we all conform to God's desired will, our lives go much better. Our marriages are much better. Everything works out much better. But God gives us the freedom to disagree with his will and choose against it, right? And that's what we call sin. So the balance is God has two levels of will, his absolute and determined, and his wished will or his desired will, okay? We have freedom in the area of his desired will. Now, having said that, we move into today's message. And that is, how does God's sovereignty affect me personally then? How am I supposed to interact with the fact that God is in control of all things and rules and reigns over the universe? How do I work together with that to live my life, to exercise the limited will, free will that God's given to me? And I want to talk to you about this issue, this doctrine and this issue with respect to four major issues in our life. Four major concerns that this touches on that are huge. There's more, but I'm picking four big ones, okay? And the first one has to do with our plans. Because God is sovereign and in control of all things, my plans have limitations. My plans have a limit. I cannot control the future with the planning that I'm making. And this is the point of the passage that we read this morning in Proverbs 19:21. He says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose, his sovereign purpose, that prevails. How many of you ever made plans and they didn't work out? Why is that? Because God's sovereign purpose took over. Okay? So here's a right way and a wrong way to look at it. The wrong thinking is, I don't need God. I can figure it out myself. I'm a man with a plan. Get out of my way. I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to graduate from high school or college. I'm going to write out my life plan. And in 42 years from now, I'm going to have this, do that, live here, and have this. Right? Guys do that all the time. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong thinking. Why? Because you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't just go sit out there and make your plans and think that it's going to happen. In fact, when we do this, and many Christians do, they're living like practical atheists. That's what non-Christians do. That's what agnostics and unbelievers and atheists do. They sit down, they write out their life plan, and they think they're going to execute on it. They live as though God were not in control. They think they can plan their future without including God. And that's why there's so much frustration in their life. They make out their plans and it didn't work out. Right? I remember I was looking at my file the other day on my computer, and I put together a plan in 1985 when we first started the church about how much money we were going to save, where we'd be today. I'm a few million dollars short. Plans didn't work out. Why? God has a sovereign plan. I can't read that plan, right? And so that can be frustrating for people. So what's the deal? Right thinking is this: Lord, what's your plan for me? I want to follow you. The way we interact with God's sovereignty is say, let's figure out what God's plan is in partnership with him. And that's the point that James makes in James chapter 4. He's talking to businessmen. And he says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make some money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. So what should I do? Not do any plans? No, that's irresponsible. Instead, you ought to say, if, with a capital IF, right? It's not in the Greek, they don't do that, it's all. But if it's the Lord's will, we will live in this city and do this or that. In other words, you want a partnership with God when you make your plans. You want to take God into account when you make your plans. And you see this, an example of it in Psalm 37. Your notes say Proverbs 3, but it's wrong. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. And the Bible says, trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord and he'll give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him and he'll help you. So through this, we learn a life principle. And if you get nothing else out of the sermon, you get this and you take it away with you, you got your money's worth. Even if you doubled your tithe today, you'd still get your money's worth, all right? Here it is. I need to partnership with my sovereign Lord for my plans to prosper. You don't not make plans. You plan in partnership with God. That eliminates the frustration, okay? You say, well, how do I do that? This is the point of Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. He tells us there's four things we do to cooperate with his plan, and that results in four blessings in our life. The first is I surrender fully to God. Make him my boss or Lord. That's what he means by trust in the Lord. Lord means boss. So if you're going to partnership with God, you're going to make your plans with God, you have to understand, number one, who's the boss? God is. That's where it all starts. God, you're the boss. And I'm going to trust you, boss. That's the attitude you bring in. First step, understand God's the boss. Learn to trust him. You don't know better than God. God knows better than you. That's what it means to trust him. Secondly, obey the Lord. Once you said he's your boss, you need to do what he says. And so he says, do and do good. What is do good? It means to do what is morally right. What is morally right? What God has told us is right in his word. So in other words, we're going to obey God. We made him the boss. We're going to do what he says. Okay, that's the second thing. Third thing we do is we seek our joy in the Lord. Verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord. I made the Lord my boss. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And I'm going to find satisfaction and fulfillment in doing what my boss tells me to do. That's going to be the source of my joy, not the outcome necessarily. Because there will be times I'll get surprised outcomes I really wasn't hoping for. But we're going to see when we get to the second point in this message that God has a plan for that. That you and I don't understand when we're going through it, but God has a plan. So we delight in the Lord, not the outcome of our partnership. Does this make sense? We find our delight, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in God. And then the fourth thing, we commit every decision we make to the Lord in prayer. Verse 5 says, commit everything you do to the Lord. That means, God, as I see it, you're the boss. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to find joy in doing what you say and living for you. And I think this is the direction we should go. Now, if it isn't the right direction, close this door for me. Or send me a messenger. Or give me wisdom and insight that I don't have now so that I can make adjustments. But God, I commit this decision to you, and I'm waiting on you for confirmation, for further direction, or for affirmation, or for denial. But I'm trusting you. We're partnershiping in this when you make your decisions. When you do those four things, you've entered into a proper partnership with God, and then there's four blessings that result. The four results of partnershiping with our sovereign Lord found in the same passage, they are the corollaries of these main verbs, and here they are. You will live safely in the land. You'll have security. You no longer have to worry and fret and be all stressed out and be afraid of everything. Why? Because you're secure. You're in God's plan. You're partnershiping with God. He's going to take care of you. Secondly, you'll be prosperous. And you will prosper, verse 3 says. Now, some people think that prosperity means you get healthy, wealthy, and wise and be fat city all the time. Those are the prosperity gospel guys. And they're way off on the deep end and they're not right. But in reaction to that, sometimes conservatives say prosperity simply means spiritual well-being and that's it. But they're also wrong. If you study the concept of prosperity in the Bible, you'll see that it begins with spiritual well-being. And because your spiritual life is in the right spot, it impacts everything else in your life and causes blessings to flow there as well. It's primarily spiritual, but impacts everything. So if I'm spiritually prosperous in my life, in my relationship with God, it's going to impact my relationship with my wife. I'm going to love her better, and we're going to have a better relationship. It's going to impact my business because I'm going to be conducting it in partnership with God, and I'm going to have greater success there. It's going to impact my friendships. It's going to impact my health because I'm going to be not going to be taking drugs. I'm not going to be speeding in the car. I'm not going to be doing crazy things. I'm obeying God. I'm spiritually healthy. So spiritual prosperity in the Bible always leads to prosperity in the other parts of life. But it isn't the goal of prosperity. The goal of prosperity is to be right with God. Okay? So you're secure, you're prosperous. Number three, you have fulfillment. You're finding your joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in the Lord. You're delighting in Him. The promise is you're going to actually experience it. So regardless of any outcome at any given moment or any decision that comes down the pipe that God in His sovereignty is bringing into your life, it doesn't impact your sense of fulfillment because you know you're in the middle of God's will. You're following Him. You're right where He wants you to be. And then fourth, there's help and assistance. He will help you. Last phrase, verse 5. God is your partner. When you're in trouble, you turn to your partner, don't you? That's why you're in partnership. And He promises to assist you. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, instead of making us just throw up our hands and say, well, He's in charge, nothing I can do, that's the wrong attitude. You want to say, okay, God, You're in charge, You're the King of the universe, let me attach my wagon to Yours. Let me jump on board with You. Let me partnership with You. And when you do that, you become secure, prosperous, fulfilled, and you have God's help throughout life. That's the blessing of the sovereignty of God. So the key is, since God's sovereign and in control of all things, I need to surrender to His will and partnership with Him in all that I do. I don't go give it up, throw my hands in the air. Instead, I partnership with the sovereign one. Number two, because God is sovereign and in control of all things, my problems have a purpose. My problems actually have a purpose. Look at what he says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, it is what? Let's say that word again. Necessary. It's necessary. What's necessary? To suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It is part of God's sovereign plan. It is a necessary part of His plan for you to have problems. So even though you're partnershiped with Him, sometimes you have some problems that are a result of that partnership. It's a necessary part of His plan. You're not worried because you're in partnership with God, right? And He's going to keep you secure even in the problems. He's going to help you be prosperous even in the problems. He's going to give you satisfaction even in the problems. And He's going to help you even go through the problems. Problems are necessary part of God's sovereign plan. You see it even in the life of Christ. Look, the wrong thinking is this. Life is a series of random events, going nowhere, accomplishing nothing. They have no meaning. All we are is victims of circumstance. That's the guy that just says, well, if God is in control, I give up. Nothing makes any sense to me. And they walk out. That's wrong thinking. Right thinking is this. Everything that comes into my life is what? Necessary for accomplishing God's perfect plan. Everything that comes into my life is necessary for accomplishing God's perfect, you might even say, sovereign plan. And it's true of the life of Christ. Look at Luke 24. He's telling to his disciples. The Bible says, Jesus said to them, you foolish people, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, wasn't it what? Necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory? In other words, God's sovereign plan also includes suffering for all of His people, including Jesus Christ Himself. Every human being, and Jesus was fully God and fully man, will experience suffering. It's a necessary part of God's plan. And enter into glory. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted them all the things written about Himself in all the scriptures. It's part of God's eternal plan that we suffer. Right? But if I've partnership with Him, I'm going to be good. I'm going to get through it. Now, How does God's sovereignty impact us in suffering and problems? Here it is. God's sovereignty uses my problems to strengthen my faith and reveal its nature. The very next verse in 1 Peter, after he says it's necessary to go through trials, in verse 7 he says, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved what?
Genuine.
Now stop there. The purpose of my trials and my problems is to reveal to me the reality of my faith. You see, not every person who says they're a Christian really is a Christian. Not everybody who goes to church is going to heaven. Not everybody who claims the name of Lord, Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, is going to be in heaven. It's only those who have a genuine faith. So God brings trials into your life, problems into your life, to reveal the reality of your faith. Some are Christian posers. Some are simply religious cats cruising into church thinking they're cool and going straight to hell. Church attendance doesn't take you to heaven. Jesus does. And you've got to have your faith and trust in Him. So the trial reveals, the problem reveals whom I'm trusting. What my faith is really genuine or not. And if it's genuine, what happens? And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, because my faith is genuine, when Jesus comes back, He's going to praise me, He's going to glorify me, He's going to honor me. It's going to be a good day when Jesus gets back. Amen? Make sense? If your faith isn't genuine, it's going to be a really bad day. Instead of praise, there's going to be condemnation. Instead of glory, there's going to be humiliation. Instead of honor, there's going to be damnation. It's a bad day. So problems reveal and strengthen my faith to prove that it's genuine. That's why it's necessary to go through them. Second reason is that God sovereignly uses my problems to demonstrate His power in my life. Look what Jesus says in John 9. As Jesus was walking along, He saw a man who had been born blind from birth. Now, I can already hear it. You know, you see these guys all the time today. What? How can you believe in a sovereign, all-powerful God who's supposedly loving, and this child has birth defect? He's born blind, or he's missing an arm, or he's got two heads, or he's got some sort of horrible, tragic life. What kind of God is that? That's messed up. You're a psycho for believing in a God like that. Right? So this is the problem they're grappling with. Well, how did the Jews respond? How did they answer that problem? They say, well, the reason this happened is somebody sinned. Either the child or in the womb or the mother did or the father did. Somebody did. And someone's got to be held accountable for this. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 2, Rabbi, His disciples ask Him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? What does Jesus say? Verse 3. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. Jesus answered, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Wow. God permits birth defects, tragedies, hardships in order to demonstrate his power in the midst of it. That's why it happens. No one necessarily had to sin at all. Now, sometimes these things are caused by sin, certainly. If a person is abusing drugs while they're pregnant, they'll probably have some birth defects. But it doesn't mean that if there's a birth defect, somebody sinned. In fact, the whole reason God allows this is that He might demonstrate His power and glorify Himself in the midst of this. You say, Pastor Ken, how does that happen? The answer is, that's a mystery. I don't know when, where, or how that's going to happen. That's God's business. All I can tell you is what's going to happen. Got to have a room for a little mystery of God, the eternal one, don't you? Now, we may not like it. We may be bearing the consequences of this. But God will be glorified in that person's life someday, somehow. And that's the promise. He uses my problems to demonstrate His power in my life. Number three, God sovereignly uses my problems to remind me I only need Him. In other words, problems strip me of everything I think I need to be happy and leave me with only one thing, God. And then I come to realize God is all I need. God is enough. And that was the first lesson that Job had to learn, and God allowed him to learn it, and he learned it quickly in Job chapter 1. The Lord gave me everything I had. They were His to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What did he say? He said, God gave me all the wealth and riches and family and all this stuff, and now he's taking it all away. My kids are all dead. My family's wiped out. All of my savings, everything, my land, my territory. I'm broke. I'm absolutely busted. I got nothing. I'm sitting here in ashes. I got nothing. But I still got God, and that's all I need. Bless his name. I got God. Problems strip us of the things we depend on and force us back to God alone. All I need, God's enough. And next, God sovereignly uses my problems to bring blessings to others. Sometimes God's plan is to use my life, even though it's filled with problems, to bless other people's lives. This is the case of Joseph. Remember, his brothers didn't like him because his dad kind of favored him? So they wanted to kill him, and at the last minute decided, instead of killing him, to dig a hole and throw him in. Basically let him die rather than actually commit the murder. And then some caravan comes by, swoops him up, takes him to Egypt, sells him into slavery. He works as a slave for many, many years. Potiphar sees, hey, this guy's a slick guy. Why don't I have him work for me? Hires him to work for him, and his wife starts scamming on him because he's handsome. He has to run out of the house while she's trying to commit adultery with him. He's running out, you know, as fast as he can. He leaves his coat behind. Potiphar gets home and she says, he tried to rape me. Here's the coat to prove it. He gets thrown in jail now. He's in jail for a long time, and God elevates him to a place of influence in the jail. The Pharaoh has a big dream. No one can answer the dream. He says, I'll cut off anybody's head who can't give me the answer. Up steps Joseph. And Joseph gives him the answer because God gave him the ability. And the Pharaoh says, man, next to me, you're number one in the kingdom. Gives him all the authority. Now he's in charge of all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He only answers to Pharaoh directly, and Pharaoh likes to do a lot of sinning. So really, Joseph's running the place, running the palace. Well, there's a famine in the land, and the nation Israel is just being birthed. The 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. If they die, there's no more promised land for the promised people. They're gone. There's no more Jews, which means there's no more Messiah to come, which means God's sovereign plan is overturned. But it's not. They come to Egypt to get some food. And who's in charge of the food distribution? The brother they tried to kill. And so here's his comment on it. You intended to harm me, he's talking to his brothers, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, and ultimately preserving the line of the Messiah who would bring salvation to the entire world. God uses problems in my life many times to bring blessings to others. Okay? So the key is we don't lose heart. We focus on God's eternal plan. God is using the problems in our lives to prepare us for glory. My problems have a purpose because God is sovereign and in control. Nothing happens in my life that is not Father-filtered. Part of his sovereign plan. Well, then how does this relate to my prayer life? How do I relate to a sovereign God in prayer? I mean, if he's going to have his way, he's going to do his thing, what do I got to say? Well, look at what Jesus says. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to throw up your hands. God's going to get what God wants anyways. Why am I praying? I don't know how this thing works. I'm not God. I give up. Jesus says, don't give up. That would be the wrong attitude. The wrong thinking is then prayer is just blown off steam. Nobody's really listening. Prayer's a waste of time. Only idiots do it. You're only consoling yourself. It's no difference than the non-Christian who's meditating or the atheist who's reflecting and doing their stress exercises out on the beach, standing on their head. Now, I'm not making fun of anybody. I actually saw a guy doing that. That's what he was doing. They think that's what prayer is for Christians. This is what we do. Is that really it? There's nothing there? That's the wrong thinking. What's the right thinking? Prayer can do anything God wants to do. That's the basis of every miracle. God is in charge of everything, so he can change anything. That's the power of prayer. Nothing in God's will is impossible for the person of prayer. You just need to discern what is God's will and begin to pray in harmony with it. Look at what Ephesians 3:20 says. Now to him who is able to what? Do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask, all that we pray for, or even can think of praying for. In other words, the sky is the limit with God. All we have to figure out is what is His will. And then the impossible becomes possible. Right? So, well, if that's true, then if prayer makes a difference, why didn't I get what I want? When I was in high school, my little sister came up to me one day and she said, I don't believe in God anymore. I said, why? I prayed for a kitten and I didn't get one. I told God to give me a kitty on the doorstep today. I went out this morning, it wasn't there. What do you say when you're a high schooler? You little sinner, selfish sinner, what are you doing? You say, Dad doesn't like cats, no wonder. He probably stole the kitten and kidnapped it. I mean, what do you tell a kid? You explain to him what James says here. He says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. What's the wrong motives? You want only what will give you pleasure. In other words, you want only your will, and you're only thinking about how it impacts you. You don't have any idea how it's impacting everybody else. Doesn't seem to make any matter to you how it might impact other people. God is concerned how things impact other people, not just you. So when you're selfishly motivated in your prayer life, God can't answer it. Otherwise, there's a catastrophe happening. So the principle is God answers all our prayers, but He will not answer yes to all our prayers because it will result in total self-centered chaos. That's why God only answers yes to the prayers that are according to His will. There can only be one will that is done on heaven and in earth, right? The will of the perfect one, because all these other imperfect wills kind of clash. Now, to help you get a picture of this, I've got a video clip for you by a very famous theologian. And he's angry with God because he didn't like the way God was running the universe. So God gave him the privilege of taking charge of answering people's prayers. The theologian's name is Jim Carrey. Yeah, it leads to a little chaos when everybody gets whatever they want, right? Hey, I want that girl to marry me. No, no, I want her to marry me. No, I want her to marry my son. No, I want, you know, again, never ends. You got a problem. So the principle is we have to ask God for His will to be done because He's the only one wise enough that can actually have it work out. So John 5, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests which we've asked from Him. So the principle to powerful prayer is to align yourself with the sovereign will of God and pray that way. And your prayers will be answered because God's will be accomplished. Now, the key is then, when my life seems out of control, I need to remember that the things beyond my control are not beyond God's control. So I will take them to God in prayer, seeking His will, not my will, trusting Him to act, and then resting in His sovereignty, resting in the truth that He is all-powerful and in control of all things, and He reigns from heaven on earth. That's how I handle my prayer life with reference to the sovereignty of God. This moves us into the fourth issue. Not only my plans and my problems and my prayers, but also my salvation. How's it impacted? Now, some people think that salvation is all of God and nothing you can do about it. Other people think it's all up to you. God has no say in it. Once you do the clap on, clap off, God has to respond. Right? You just say the magic words, you're in. Well, what does the Bible say? God says your salvation is secure since God is sovereign. He rules from heaven. We're going to look at this in some detail now. In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." In other words, the followers of Jesus are those who will pay attention to His word. And they live it out. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never" what? Never what?
Perish.
Never perish. Not maybe some of them slip away. "No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and He is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand." The Father and I are one. In other words, we're united in this, in nature, essence, being, and purpose. And that is, everyone who comes to me through faith in, trusts me, the Father will then hold, and no one can ever take them out of His hand. It's eternally secure. Well, maybe I can squiggle, wiggle out. No, you can't, unless you're stronger than the hand of God. So how does this work? Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. It says, "In Him," that is Christ, "you also," he's talking to Christians in the local church at Ephesus, "after listening to the message of truth," which is the message of truth? Well, he says the next phrase, the gospel of your salvation. So he says, here's step one. You hear the gospel preached. You hear the truth of the good news that Christ died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who believe in Him. You hear that message. What do you do? Having also believed, that's the second thing. You believe it. Which means you believe it to the point you actually act on that belief and say, "Lord Jesus, I receive you into my life as the Savior God promised you would be. Be my Savior, take away my sins, make me right with God." That's what it means, having believed. You were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as I invite Christ into my life to make me right with God and take away my sins, He sends His Spirit into my life, and that Spirit seals me. He's the Spirit of promise. Jesus promised He would come, and that's how He comes. He seals you for what? "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." What is a pledge? It's a real estate term. It means down payment. The Holy Spirit that seals me until the day of redemption, which He's going to talk about in a minute, is actually God's down payment to say, here's my first installment, the rest comes later when you get to heaven. So the first gift that you receive of grace is the Holy Spirit, who then makes sure that you're sealed and you're going to arrive in heaven. Who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. God owns us now, and He's going to redeem us when we get into heaven, right? Now, what does that mean? I'll give you an illustration. When you receive the gospel, you hear it and you respond to it, and respond by taking the promise and acting on it, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's like you get on the train that is predestined for heaven. In other words, it has a predetermined destination. That predetermined destination is heaven. God puts you on the train, and then He seals the door shut with His Holy Spirit. And unless you're more powerful than the Holy Spirit, you can't break the seal. And what's the next stop on the train? It's predetermined destination, heaven. That is what He's saying here. God seals you after you receive the Holy Spirit, which is immediately upon believing the gospel message that you heard. Does this make sense? All right. So there's some confusion on this. So in Ephesians chapter 2, a few verses later, we come across this passage that shows the partnership and how it works. In verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, it's by grace we are saved. And then the next phrase says, "through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this is the plan of salvation being articulated again. What he's saying is, we are saved by grace through faith. You see that? What is grace? Well, the root word grace is gift. Okay? What is the gift he's talking about? He's talking about the gift, which is God's plan and offer of salvation to everyone who will trust Christ and put faith in him. Grace is God's gift of the plan of redemption, the gift of sending Jesus to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and to offer eternal life if we'll trust in him. That's grace. There's nothing you or I could do that would make God do that. He did that all of his own free grace, and he initiated the process. Without him starting that process, we'd have no hope. We'd be lost in our sins and dead forever. Does this make sense? So it's by grace, through faith, you've been saved, right? Now, what is through faith? That's my part. In fact, the Greek's emphatic here. It says saved through the faith of yours. Emphatic, stressing the fact you have to act. Grace is God's part. Faith is my part. Salvation is the result. God's grace, his gift of the plan and offering it. My faith, responding to the offer and accepting it. Result, salvation. Verse 9 says, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Now, some people say, no, you don't get it. You're not reading that right. Because what he's saying in verse 8 at the end, after the semicolon, he's saying, and that is not of yourself. What is not of yourself? Well, the word that is a demonstrative pronoun in the Greek. And the rule of a demonstrative pronoun or any pronoun is that it has to agree with its antecedent in number and gender. You say, what's an antecedent? A pronoun refers back to a previously referred to noun. Okay? There are only two possible nouns in that sentence the word that can refer to. It either refers to the first noun, which is the word grace, or refers to the second noun, which refers to faith. So which is it? Well, if it's grace, it becomes a tautology. Have I lost you? Okay. If the word that, which I've underlined for you, refers to grace, he's saying this. You've been saved by God's gift, and that gift is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. That doesn't make sense. Right? Second problem. The word grace is a feminine singular, and the pronoun that is a nominative singular, and the rule of grammar is it has to agree in number and gender. It only agrees in number, not gender. It can't refer to grace. So that leaves faith. So if the word refers to faith, what he's saying is you've been saved by God's gracious plan by faith, and that faith that you exercised, it's really not of yourself. The faith was a gift of God. And that faith is not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God decided who he's going to give the gift of faith to, and those people who got the gift exercise it and go to heaven, and those who didn't get the gift have no hope and are damned forever. God's choice before you're ever born. And they take you to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, is that right? It sounds like God's determined who's in, who's out, and you're done. You have no say. So if you happen to look at, does it actually say that? The problem with the word faith is it also does not agree with the pronoun that in number and gender. So it can't be faith. So what does it refer to then? There's an interesting little rule that's overlooked in most Greek grammar. And that is that the demonstrative pronoun, when used in the nominative singular case and has no reference to previous nouns because there's no agreement in number and gender, refers to a complex idea previously mentioned. Which means it refers to the process of salvation just articulated. So he's not saying that salvation, that faith is not of yourself, and he's not saying grace is not of yourself. He's saying that the process of salvation, which includes God's grace and your faith, is not of yourself. It's God's gift to put that whole plan into process. So the answer is, God has a peace, I have a peace, and all of it is attributed to the goodness and kindness of God because he came up with a plan. I think that's the preferred view. That's the one I hold, even though it's not the majority view, it's the minor view. You have to understand that. That's the minor view, but it's the only one that makes sense to me. So what's the point? How much is me and how much is God? God's part is all God. Man's part's all man. God will do his part. I need to do my part. God's part's the grace and the plan to make the offer. My job's to accept the plan and receive the offer. The result of God's offer and my accepting it is salvation for me. Glory for God. Right? Let's see how that works in real life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whose part was that? I put in brackets for you just in case. That's God's part. He came up with a plan. He sent his son. He did it because he loves us, not because we deserve being loved, because it says in Ephesians 5 that we were enemies of God because of our sin. God initiated this. So that's all God's part because he's a loving God. That whoever believes in him, whose part's that? Man, the whoever's, right? That's man's part. God doesn't do the believing, I do the believing. God does the sending, I do the believing. And what happens? Shall not perish but have eternal life. Whose part's that? God. He's the one to make sure I get eternal life. So there we have it. In God's sovereignty, he's come up with this gracious plan rooted in this character of love to put together a way for lost sinners who's rebelled against him to find a relationship with him. That relationship is the plan of God that sent his son to die for our sins, raise him from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who will entrust their soul and destiny to his son. That is exercise faith. When you do that, God steps in and says, good, I'll keep my end of the bargain now. I'm going to save you for eternity. You can never lose the salvation. It's been given to you as a gift. And I'm the one that keeps the gift safe. I sealed you. I've given you the pledge. You're on the train. You can't get off till you get to heaven. You're eternally secure. Make sense? That's the good news of God's sovereignty. Not that he went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you guys are in, you guys are out, tough. But that he said, I love you even though you're lost in your sins. So I've come up a plan to take away your sin and make you right with me if you'll trust my son. That's my offer. I initiated it. It's all of my gracious love. If you respond, you're in. If you don't, you're out. I'm eternally secure. So God's part, he makes the way. Man's part, I take the way, right? Here's the key. Because God is sovereign and in control of all things, my salvation then is eternally secure. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible sovereignty, which gives us peace and comfort as we partnership with you instead of resisting you. We thank you that you are sovereign in our plans of our life. You're sovereign in the problems we face. You're sovereign in the prayers we request, and you're sovereign in the salvation that you give. Lord, I pray that we would take confidence and encouragement to know, because you're sovereign and that you rule and control all things, that what your will has promised shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that those you've brought here sovereignly, according to your predetermined plan and will to hear this message, would respond to the gospel and the offer of God that's being made. That if they'll entrust their soul to your care and control, you'll send the Spirit of Christ within them to take away their sins and seal them unto the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that those who are here will respond to your call and receive eternal life this morning. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.